a citadel. The feeling of interacting with a language that you don't know often feels you leaving lost, feeling lost. You just feel like, I don't know where I am. I don't know how to deal with this situation. So if somebody comes up before you and says, a citadel, does that mean I should run away? Should I extend my hand for a handshake? What should I do? How should I respond? Well, in the Moloko language, it's a greeting, a citadel. And it just means, is it up? Is the sun up? So the way that you would respond is, atsida ude, which means it's already up. So let's try it again. Atsida dao. Not bad, not bad. Are you guys sure you're not from northern Cameroon, from the Moloko Mountains? Well, now you are equipped to greet the 10,000 Moloko speakers should you ever find yourself in northern Cameroon. Let's go back to our passage in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. The people following Jesus, 10 plus 1, they went to Galilee, on the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Arriving there, they saw him. They lowered themselves to their knees. They worshipped him. But some others among them said in their heads that maybe it's not him. There, Jesus came up to them. He said to them, God has given me all his power for governing places on high and on the earth. So, go, tell the word to people all over the world, so that they become people who follow me. Wash them with the name of my Father, his Son, and the clean breath. Everything that I've told you, teach to them so that they accept it. Know that I am with you every day until the ends of the world. What I just read to you is translated back into English from the Muyang language. I think if I had to pick an African language that would be my own, it would definitely be Muyang. I think that just sounds really cool. But I wanted to give you a flavor of what it sounds like for the Muyang believers, for the people who speak the Muyang language, to get together today on the Lord's Day as they're worshiping to hear the word of God, what it sounds like, give you a flavor, give you a taste of what it sounds like. This is just one of the many languages that I have the privilege of working with in Cameroon as a translation consultant. My role is to equip, to train national translators to create things like New Testaments, Old Testaments, complete Bibles in their language. Now, when we first arrived in Cameroon, this book did not exist. When we first left, when you sent us, I would not have been able to hold this up. But here we are today, by God's grace, through partnerships of churches like First Baptist Durham. Here is God's word, the New Testament, in the Muyang language, accessible in a form that touches people's hearts. Our aim, our passion in our ministry is to create a door the size and shape of Bible-less people's languages so that they might be able to enter into the scriptural world, fully know Jesus, and make him known. For me, this metaphor of a door comes from Karl Barth, where he wrote this essay about how the Bible is a strange world. And maybe some Sunday mornings, as you've been gathered here at First Baptist Durham, as Andy, one of the Andys, or somebody's up here preaching, you feel like, wow, that's really strange. Well, you're not the first person to remark that. But people are searching to enter into that world to follow Jesus, but find numerous barriers erected in their way. Imagine if we came to this building this morning to just find that all the doors had been replaced by doggy doors. Well, my twins would have been able to enter in, but us, we would not have found a door the size and shape of our persons in order to be able to enter into this strange world of First Baptist Church Durham. So that's our aim. That's our passion. But it takes a team. We work with translators and reviewers. It takes a language committee, somebody to organize the work. It takes people with exegetical skills to dig into the nitty-gritty of the language, the nitty-gritty of the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek. It takes translation consultants to check the work once it's done. It takes communities to gather around to support all these different people. And finally, it takes the church. It takes churches like First Baptist Durham. Through your generosity, through your prayers, through your support, God is at work through his church to overcome barriers to making disciples of the nations. And that the word of God exists in the Muyang language today is testimony that he is at work. So let's jump into this great commission, as it's often called. What do we find here in this strange world of Jesus's last words? Okay, within the last 40 days of his existence, what did Jesus find important to mention to his disciples in these last 40 days that he was among them? Well, we first find a pronouncement of authority. We then find a commissioning or ascending, sending the disciples out. Thirdly, we find a promise. But I want you to notice something. All three of these are held together by the word all. It's all authority. It's all nations. It's all that I have commanded you. It's all the days, always. It's not just some authority. It's not just some nations. It's not some of which I've commanded you. And it's not I'll be with you some days. But Jesus emphasizes it's all. And we find this, the main command in this passage, go make disciples. He directs it towards his followers. Go make disciples. Now, you might think this sounds kind of random because we get kind of mixed signals within the Gospel of Matthew. At times, Jesus is saying, yeah, go out, but only go to the house of Israel. So how is it then, Jesus, that we arrive at the end of the gospel and all of a sudden we're supposed to go to all the nations? Is this some sort of random, disconnected narrative that's just been shoved onto the end of the gospel just to make it sound pretty? I don't think so. I think what we're finding here is the resurrected Jesus is manifest, and it's born out of the life and ministry of Jesus, specifically the resurrection. Already, when we look in Matthew 28, we see hints that something new is about to take place. Verse 1 of 28 says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week. Literally and figuratively, something new is dawning. Something new is about to break forth. And we find women coming to the tomb. Whereas men at the time were the ones who could be witnesses to an event like this, we find women. Something new. The writer is telling us something new is about to take place. Matthew 28 opens at dawn on the first day of the week. And we find in Jesus' commissioning that he's opening up a new horizon through his sending of his disciples. We find the conclusion of this in verse 19. Therefore, in light of all of this, in light of all that we've seen up to this point, go make disciples. It's not just tacked on to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. But it's what's been started. It's the cement that's been laid all the way back at the time of Abraham, when God made a promise to Abraham that through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. We see that that cement is starting to firm up. That promise is coming to light. Verse 18, Jesus comes near to them. He speaks to them. I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. This is a pronouncement. It's what the Apostle Paul shows us in Philippians and Ephesians. It's the installation of the cosmic Christ, the one who is Lord over all. For example, in Ephesians, Paul tells us God's power was at work in Christ when God raised him from the dead and sat him at God's right side in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority and power and angelic power. Any power that might be named, not only now, but in the future, God put everything under Christ's feet. Or again in Philippians, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth might bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is. Come on, church, this is our confession. It's not just for the baptismal waters, but it's for every day. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our confession. We are walking in that resurrection power of the resurrected Christ who's been installed as Lord of the universe. Now, this sounds all very exciting, very encouraging, that we might have the opportunity to work for the Lord of the universe. But look back at verse 8. When these ladies who were at the tomb first met this Lord of the universe, what was their reaction? With great fear and excitement, they hurried away. And perhaps even now, as you're listening to me, you have mixed feelings of fear and excitement, and you might want to run away. But I want to encourage you to stay. We're not done yet. So if you're having a mixed reaction, you're not on your own. Jesus here reminds his disciples of what they've observed by their entire lives walking with him. Have the disciples not seen that Jesus has calmed the storms? That those who were sick were healed? That those who had evil spirits had them cast out? That in Jesus, sins were forgiven? The dead brought back to life? That Jesus calls to repentance those who were not following him so that they could follow him? The Gospel of Matthew bears witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord over all creation, the heavenly realms, the earthly realms. Next to the power of Jesus, there are no special areas, whether it's a molecule or tissue or an organ, as Ron was talking about, whether political or natural. There's no area of existence that Jesus is not Lord. And this is the basis for the Great Commission. All the authority that was previewed in the life of Jesus, in all the ways that we see the inbreaking of God's kingdom through the healing of the sick, the reversal of the destruction of sin in the world, all of this is now maximized in who Jesus is at his resurrection. And so we can ask ourselves, what is this resurrected Jesus who's been installed Lord of the universe? What is he going to do about it? What is he going to do next? What's going to happen? What is the conclusion? What are the implications for his life, his ministry, all the ways that he's been at work in the world to reverse things? This is introduced to us in verse 19 by this little word, therefore. And it gives us the idea that the authority of Jesus is the basis for which the disciples go out. But it highlights another important fact, that the disciples are, in fact, the instrument of the Lord's authority, of Jesus's authority. And what that means, church, is that when we are Jesus's disciples, we don't operate on our own authority. We are not depending on ourselves. We are not doing something on our own, disconnected from the mission of God, disconnected from what God is doing in the world. But rather, we are operating on the initiative, operating on the authority of God. Secondly, this means that we are not operating on the authority of the world. Because really, if we're honest, it looks to the world like we have no authority at all. Where is your authority, church? Where is your resurrected Jesus with his authority? Daily experience shows us that this authority is still breaking in, that the kingdom of Jesus is still coming in. And I think that's why we're encouraged to pray, as we see in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In the meantime, we are walking in the power of that resurrection. And sooner or later, the world will recognize. And we see already glimpses of how the world has recognized this authority that is in Jesus. Last year, I received an email. One of the translators I work with, he sent out a prayer request. And normally when you get a prayer request, it's, oh, so-and-so is in the hospital. You know, it's, you know, something you're like, okay, yeah, let's pray. But this was a very important prayer request because his young high school age daughter had been kidnapped. Captors had taken her out into the bush, tied her up, weren't feeding her, didn't give her anything to drink for 3 days. And we were to pray. So we started praying. We got word 3 days later that they had released her. And when this translator walked outside of his house that morning, the day that she was released, he found a note outside in the front of his yard. He picked it up. It was a letter from one of the captors who had taken his daughter. And the captor said, I'm truly regretful. I'm sorry you had to see the way that she suffered when we blindfolded her. We tied her up in the bush. She was out there from morning to night without anything to drink, without anything to eat, even a drop of water. And this is what the captor said. Since she has faith in Jesus, she escaped. While we were drinking our wine, we forced her to dig her own grave For it was the day when our king, their pagan god, their idol, it was the day when our king ought to have drunk her blood. For we ought to have killed her first and buried her in the bush. But this girl is really powerful and has faith within her. Her suffering is not yet finished. Our king says that she only has a year left. We see the two worlds colliding, don't we? The world of this translator, where he's walking in faith with his family, trusting the Lord, believing in the resurrection power of Jesus. But yet the world, pagans, those who do not follow the Lord in their village, decided that they needed to offer a human sacrifice to their God. And they took his daughter to do so. But in the end, she escaped and they were unable to do so because even they recognized the authority, the power, the faith that was in this young girl. So we rejoice today that she was released and that she's safe. And I just had to remember 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and you have defeated these people because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Amen. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations. So we've seen the basis is the authority of Christ. But now we get to the real meat of the passage. Go make disciples. And if we can get geeky just one real quick second. I don't know how many people here are really into Greek and really love language as much as I do. But let's get geeky just a second here. Because I often hear preachers say that really what you find here is Jesus say, as you go, as you're going, make disciples. But you'd be pretty hard pressed to find a translation that actually says that. As you go, make disciples. So what's going on here? People are seeing this participle in the Greek and they think, oh, it's not go make disciples, but it's as you go, make disciples. So if that's the case, then why don't we translate it that way? Well, this is where we're going to get geeky for just a second. What we see in the structure is what we call a circumstantial frame. It's a necessary precondition for going for making disciples. The participle here is an attendant circumstance, meaning that these two go together. You have to leave in order to go make disciples. The disciples will have to leave Galilee in order to make disciples of all the nations. If you look back at verse 7, the angel says to the women, now hurry, go and tell his disciples. Nobody's arguing that we should say, oh, yeah, as you go, you know, just as you find time, just as you're walking to the market, you know, then tell the disciples. No, it's now hurry, go tell the disciples. It's the same structure. And I highlight that just to say this is the level of detail that we struggle with as we're translating the New Testament. This matters, doesn't it? Whether you translate as you go, just as you're about your daily life, versus go, this is a command. And that, in fact, is what we find. Go, with the force of an imperative, go make disciples. But this is where I get a bit confused with the gospel story. Because we don't see that they went right away, do we? They hung around Jerusalem for a while. And if you continue in the book of Acts, you see that they hung around until the time that Stephen was martyred. And it was only at that point that they did eventually scatter out. The book of Acts shows us that, in fact, the disciples did go and make disciples of all nations. Otherwise, we would not be here this morning, would we? The gospel has, in fact, made it from Jerusalem to Durham, North Carolina. But we observe, I think, a small amount of reluctance on the part of the disciples. And perhaps you might be struggling with that as well. Yes, I understand that Jesus has all authority. And I understand that Jesus is saying, go and make disciples. But if I'm being honest, I feel a reluctance. And I confess that I feel that same reluctance as well. So what is Jesus actually asking us to do? Go make disciples. What is a disciple? Here we find probably one of the hardest aspects of Bible translation, for me at least, is finding equivalent translations of what we call key terms in the New Testament. Things like righteousness, prophet, priest, disciple. And I want us to imagine for a moment that we did not have this word disciple in the English language. Okay, it might be difficult, but what I want to do is give you some of the key aspects of what a disciple is. And I want to see what word you would come up. What would you call somebody who meets all these different criteria? Okay, are you guys ready? We're going to do a little bit of a think tank experiment right here. What English word would you use to describe somebody who breaks with their past when called out by a master? Someone who follows closely or walks behind a master? Someone who exhibits radical obedience to the will of a master. Somebody who is slightly socially uprooted. Has a close attachment not only to the teaching of a master, but to the master himself. Someone who starts following the master not by accident, but by an unexpected call. What would you call somebody who is called to a life of humility, service, peacemaking, love? Who carries a message to other people, who does not strive to be a master themselves, but to receive from the master. Now, the best I could come up with, without using the word disciple, was the word Jedi. Using the force, following a master, you know, learning, following. But I don't know if we're ready to replace all the disciples in our New Testaments with the word Jedi. I don't know. Possibly not. But the Muyang, what they found for them, go tell the word to people all over the world so that they become people who follow me. And we do see that in the gospel, that disciple is synonymous with somebody who follows a master. So in the end, that's what they came up with. But church, we are disciples, most fundamentally. We are those who are following Jesus. Not only are we ones who follow Jesus, but our active mission is to enable others to follow Jesus as well. But we run into all sorts of barriers along the way. This was true of the early churches as well. The linguistic barriers, the language barriers to communicating the gospel to somebody. Perhaps you've experienced that in your life here in the Triangle. But in order to make disciples, you have to communicate with people in a language that they understand. Anyone who's ever attempted to disciple children knows this. You have to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so they're accessible to young heathens. We have to speak a language that communicates to people. And we see this on the day of Pentecost as well, that Jews were gathered in Jerusalem from all around the known world, but began hearing the glories of God proclaimed in their own language. And they marveled. But God was in the process, through the Spirit, of overcoming linguistic barriers. And today, through the ministry of Bible translation, God is still in the process of overcoming language barriers to making disciples. Today in the world, there are around 7,000 languages spoken. More than 600 of these languages have the complete Bible. More than 1,600 languages still need a Bible translation project to begin. I'm able to hold up to you two New Testaments of languages that I've worked with. But of the 19 languages that I've worked with, there are 17. There are another number that there's nothing for me to hold up for you. This represents over 100 million people that still wait to receive God's word, to have God's word in a language that speaks to them. And I often ask translators, I say, all right, translator, you want to translate God's word into your language. Why do you want to do that? And people come up with some really fantastic reasons. Why do you want to have God's word in your language? Oh, because it's God's word. Well, that's true. If this Jesus is truly who he says he is, if he truly has all authority in the world, then we ought to have his word available to us. True. Why else should we translate the Bible? Well, so that it will transform people. Well, that, of course, is another good reason. Or some even say, yes, we would like to have a Bible translation because it will raise the status of our language. We are concerned that unless we write our language down, it might disappear. That might be another worthwhile goal for translating. But more fundamentally, Bible translation is necessary because unless you speak Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, the Bible has to be translated for you. The passage that we had up on the screen this morning, translated for us by a committee so that we could understand, breaking down linguistic barriers to becoming disciples. We encounter all sorts of problems when we're trying to overcome these language barriers to making disciples. We just explored the one with finding an equivalent for the word disciple. And the battle, the constant battle, is to think of how will the uneducated elderly woman in the village who's not been to school, how will she understand this translation when it finally arrives to her? Do we want her to open it up and say, that's not really my language? So we strive for translations to be clear, natural, acceptable, and exact. And I just want to tell you one story about this language group here, how they struggled to find an adequate equivalent, an exact equivalent for the word love. If you translate a New Testament and you don't find a good equivalent for the word love, there's going to be a linguistic barrier, a language barrier, preventing people from following Jesus. A colleague of mine, one night in a dream, felt impressed to revisit the word that they had found to translate love in the New Testament. So the very next day, he got up and he called together the community, called together the translators and said, hey, guys, I had this dream last night and I feel really impressed that we ought to find a better equivalent, a better translation for love, for agape in the New Testament. And what was troubling to my colleague was that this language that he worked with, their verbs either ended in the letter I, the letter A, or the letter U. But for their root for love, they had only found forms that ended in I and A. Where was the form that ended in U? And that was his question. He got all these people together and he said, all right, could you devi, verb ending in I, could you devi your wife? And the translator said, oh, yeah, that would mean that the wife had been loved, but the love was now gone. That's that type of love. She had been loved, but the love is now gone. He said, OK. What about the form ending in A? Could you deva your wife? Oh, yeah, that would be the love that you give her as long as she remains faithful, as long as she's a good wife. Okay, well, what about the verb ending in you? Could you devu your wife? And the translators just started cackling, laughed him out of the house. No. Devu? No, you got to be kidding me. Do you know what that would mean if you devued your wife? That would mean that you would have to keep on loving her, even if she didn't cook for you, even if she didn't fetch you water from the well, whatever she did, you would have to keep on loving her. Even if she wasn't a good wife, even if she wasn't faithful, you would have to keep on loving her. My colleague looked at them and he said, but could God devu people? And my colleague says they sat there in silence for a good 5 minutes thinking this over. And all of a sudden, tears started running down the face of the translators. They began saying, do you know what this would mean? Do you know what this would mean? How God has loved us. That he's, even when we've strayed from him, even when we were lost, living in a world of our own sin, enslaved to our own flesh, that God still sought us out and loved us. Do you know what that would mean about the gospel? That God loves us despite what we've done in the past. Today, when you open up the Chudi New Testament to John 3:16, you will find that they've used this word devu to translate God so loved the world. Overcoming barriers to making disciples, searching for a translation that is clear, natural, acceptable, and exact. And I'm happy to report that when this New Testament was published just a couple years ago, They came back to us and said, we want to start working on the Old Testament as well. They're not content to just have one third of God's word. So I have the privilege of working with them. When I told them that I was coming over here this summer, they were very disappointed. They said, you're going to go over there and you're going to forget about us. But you've got to come back here because we're working on Genesis. We're working on Exodus. We're trying to get this Old Testament finished. But you're going over there. You're going to be drinking sweet tea, having Bojangles, forgetting all about us. I said, guilty. I will be having sweet tea and Bojangles. But through your partnership, FBC Durham, we are honored to be there alongside them, working with these translators to further translate the Old Testament. So thank you for being a part of removing these linguistic barriers to making disciples. Let us continue on then in verse 19. Go make disciples of all nations. Who are these all nations? When you look across the Bible at the word nations, who are we talking about? I picked up one of these prayer cards that says FBC serving the nations. Who are we serving as a church? Well, when you look in the Bible, the word nation is often used to designate somebody who is identified by a common language, a common region, a common language, a common ancestry, a common king. That is a nation, somebody who has their own language, has their own religion, has their own region. But when we get to the New Testament, the nations are predominantly those who are not ethnically Jewish. So dare I say that we this morning here at FBC Durham are the nations? Unless you are ethnically Jewish, by background, we are the nations. The nations is all of us. We are the nations. Thus, this command to make disciples of all nations is a command to make disciples of all people, regardless of background, language, religion, ethnicity, ancestry, politics, all nations. So I want us to think right now, who is a group, a slice of society that you might drive past every day, or you might see, you might observe? What is a slice of society that you look up to? Who is somebody that you look up to that lives or works around you? What Jesus is saying is, enable, help that person follow him. Help that person become a disciple. Now, I want you to think right now of a slice of society that you might drive past, you might see wherever you live or where you work, that you look down upon. What Jesus is telling us is, that person as well, enable them to follow him. Enable them to become a disciple. Walk along beside them. Help them follow Jesus. All nations, regardless of backgrounds. But even more holistically than this, this is a call that everything that makes up who we are must be brought under the lordship of Jesus. I think this is much more broad than simply sharing the good news with somebody. But it's a call for our identity to be reborn in Christ. Everything that you believe creates your identity must come under Jesus' authority. British missiologist Andrew Walls put it this way. He says, national distinctives, the things that mark out each nation, the shared consciousness and shared traditions and shared mental processes and patterns of relationships, all are within the scope of discipleship. Christ must become visible within the very things which constitute our identity. The Great Commission is therefore more than a call to personal evangelism on a global scale. It is a call for Jesus' disciples to create communities of obedience among the nations. What we are seeing in Jesus' command is all nations coming together to form the one people of God, in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through him, God would bless all the families of the earth. One theologian put it this way: as the community of disciples goes to the nations, to all nations, calling them to discipleship, it certainly does not remove the frontiers and differences between them. On the other hand, it does not sanction them. Rather, it constitutes right across them a new people in which the members of all peoples do not merely meet, but are united. Gathered to it, men are first members of this new people, Christians, and only then, without disloyalty to their derivation, but above all, without compromising their unity, are they members of the different nations. And we are witnessing this today. We are witnessing the nations finding their identity, finding themselves as a new creation in Christ. We are experiencing that today. We are evidence of that this morning from our various backgrounds, our various ethnicities, languages, regions, kings, etc. When missions first started out in Acts, it was from Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And up until the 18th century, it continued that way, more or less. Then from the 18th century, missions was essentially from the West to the rest. We will send people from England. We will send people from North America to go to the rest of the world, from the West to the rest. But today, missions, making disciples, is from everywhere to everywhere. And I love what Professor Timothy Tennant says in his book on world missions. He says, today, for the first time since the mid-14th century, the majority of Christians, approximately 67%, are now located outside the Western world. Today, the statistical center of Christianity is in Timbuktu, Mali. This means that the center of gravity of the world of the Christian movement is... Sorry, let me try that again. The statistical center of gravity of the world Christian movement refers to that point on the globe with an equal number of Christians living north, south, east, west of that point, if you go from Timbuktu. And we are observing this. At the turn of the 20th century, the Christian church was predominantly white and Western. In 1900, there were over 380 million Christians in Europe and less than 10 million in Africa. Today, there are over 367 million Christians in Africa, comprising one-fifth of the entire Christian church. Throughout the 20th century, a net average of 16,000 people were coming to Christ every day in Africa. But during that same period of time, around 4,000 people per day were leaving the church in North America. The field, the landscape of missions is changing. And I'm sure you see this all around you and where you work and where you live. The nations are coming to us in the triangle, especially. Christianity Today reported a number of years ago that 85% of Yale University's Campus Crusade for Christ chapter are Asian, whereas the university's Buddhist meditation meetings are almost exclusively attended by whites. The World Christian Encyclopedia recorded that more Anglican Christians worship in Nigeria in any given week than in all the Episcopal and Anglican churches of Europe and North America combined. It is said that there are more evangelical Christians in Nepal today than there are in Spain. And this fascinated me. The historic William Carey Memorial Church in Leicester, England, is now a Hindu temple. While the church in India, the traditional home of Hinduism, now sends out over 40,000 missionaries. In fact, today there are nearly 500 million Christians who are crossing cultural boundaries with the gospel from the majority world. And we haven't even mentioned China. Well, I'll let Ron talk about China. Where's Ron? Because of globalization, it is more likely today, church, that the nations will come to you and attempt to disciple you than that you will go to the nations. And this isn't a reproach. This doesn't absolve you of your responsibility. This doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to go to the nations. But it highlights the way in which God is at work in the world today to overcome these barriers using all nations. Once the nations become disciples, the nations become disciple makers. How are these disciples to be made? In verses 19 and 20, we see Jesus describe going, baptizing, teaching, remembering. This is not separate commands within the command to go and make disciples, but rather this is a description of how these disciples will be made. Disciples will be made by crossing boundaries, going to people unlike us. Disciples will be made by baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Disciples will be made by teaching the nations to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Now, a wise man once said in a book, something about two infinite journeys, that in order to teach everything that Jesus has commanded, we must first learn everything that Jesus has commanded. I see that as an immediate application in my life. So we are a going, baptizing, teaching, remembering community. But what is it that we are to remember? We are to remember that Jesus has this authority. We are also to remember that God is a missionary God. And that if the church does missions plural, it's only because God is a missionary God. God has a mission, and the church is his instrument to accomplish it. Not only is the church his instrument, but we see that this going, this teaching, this baptizing, this remembering happens in the context of the local church. Jesus is assuming that a church will be present to enable people to go, baptize, teach, and remember. Therefore, what is to be replicated among the nations is not simply a sharing of a message, but it's a creation of new communities centered around the identity of Jesus. A church that goes, baptizes, teaches, obeys, and remembers. So let me ask you this. What do you think your role might be in God's mission to break in his kingdom into this broken world? I would encourage you, as you think about what your role might be, think about the giftings that God has given you. What do you love to do? What do you love to do that is pleasing to God? What are the gifts that he has given you? Take that, couple that with the situation, the life situation that God has put you in. Who do you live around? Who do you work around? Where do you work? Who do you know? What do you know? Who is around you in your sphere of influence? What role will you play? How has God equipped you and positioned you to make disciples of all nations? And if you're unsure about all of this, any of this, then you're in good company. We see that even here in this great commission that the disciples gathered around, they worshiped, but some of them said in their heads that maybe this ain't all it's cracked up to be. Even they were a bit nervous in the face of all this. But if you're here today and all of this sounds very strange, this talk of commissions and sending, well, you're in good company. And the place to start your journey is letting this commission take root in your own life. Jesus has been resurrected. Give yourself to him. He is Lord of the universe that gave himself as a payment for your sins so that you could walk in newness of life. Your journey starts by following him. The missionary God has sent missionaries to you today if you are hearing this message. What will your response be? What will your response be to Jesus' claim of authority over each realm of existence? Recognize that Jesus has this authority. Start your journey with one of his most basic commands after you give yourself to him. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. If you're already a follower of Jesus, what does this mean for you when you look at your giftings, and your how God has positioned you, how you've been equipped and how you've been positioned. For me, I feel that most fully when I'm working with these translation teams. The first time that I translated from Hebrew into the Moloko language, I was thrilled. I thought, yes, Lord, this is what you've gifted me to do. This is how you've positioned me to work for your glory. Ask yourself those same questions. How has God gifted you? How has he positioned you to work for his glory within his mission? But for all of us, I want to remember that Jesus has authority over every aspect of our lives. And that's good news. That's good news that you are not your own, but you have been bought with a price and you belong to Jesus. That's good news. And it's a model for missions. It's a model for the Great Commissions, for the Great Commission. Missions that is based on the power of the Lord of the universe. Jesus possesses no instruments of power other than that which the Lord of the universe has given his disciples. It is the power of the word that always shines only through the deeds of his people, but is the power of the one who has not been the ruler of all, but been the servant of all. So, church, let us go out and serve as we make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled to see the way that you are at work in this world since before times past to create new communities, to call people out from every corner of the globe to be your worshipers. That we are gathered here this morning in Durham is testimony to how you are at work. Lord, for each of us gathered here this morning, would you impress upon us your authority, your mission? Would you impress upon us the need to follow Jesus and to follow him more closely? Would you enable us to walk by your Spirit so that we wouldn't fulfill the desires of the flesh, but that we would work as agents of your new creation life, the inbreaking of your kingdom? Heavenly Father, enable us to please you in all that we do. We ask all this through the one who's been installed Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.